Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and that can be found on page 505 of the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. That's page 505, Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alan. If you want to keep that passage open there in front of you, page 505. I realise there's no Bible here. I'm just going to grab one of those. It's going to be quite important. You need to keep your Bibles. I need mine as well as we go through it together. Page 505. There's an episode of The Simpsons where Bart comes back from scout camp and goes into his lounge, and Homer's sitting there in the lounge and he mocks him. And in his sort of normal way, Homer's sort of going on about how silly it is that Bart's gone to scout camp. He says, "How was jerk practice, boy? You know, did they teach you how to sing to trees and build rubbish furniture out of useless wooden logs?" And then the chair that Homer's sitting on, it breaks. And he cries out, "Dolt! Stupid poetic justice!" We love stories of poetic justice, where the tables are turned at the last minute on the evil character and they sort of get their just desserts. Think Roadrunner cartoons, where the trap that Wile E. Coyote sets, it backfires on him, and he ends up in the trap. Shakespeare coined the phrase, "to be hoisted with one's own petard," which I'm going to try and get into conversations, just to try and sound cleverer than I am. That's your sort of challenge for the week, try and use that phrase somewhere. A petard was a bomb that was set off by a length of fuse, and occasionally the bomber would set the fuse too short, so he didn't have time to get out of the way, and he would blow himself up. And so you were hoisted into the air by your own bomb, by your own petard. This week's account is the definitive poetic justice, as we see Haman hoisted by his own petard. It's a rollercoaster of story all the way through Esther. And since chapter 3, we've been waiting to see what's going to happen about the death of the Jews. And this week, the story hits its big climax. There's been this sentence of death over the Jewish people. It's been a sort of dark cloud that's hung over them. You'll remember from the story that the great King Xerxes, the Persian king, he's persuaded by his prime minister Haman, the archenemy of the Jews, to issue an edict that in a year's time, all the Jewish people in the empire will be destroyed, killed, annihilated from the face of the earth. And it seems inevitable that this is going to happen. And it seems like that for us as the readers, because as Kevin mentioned earlier, God has been noticeably absent from the story. See, God the Saviour doesn't seem to be here. It's as if his people have just forgotten about him. But what we've noticed over the course of the last few weeks is that God has not forgotten about his people. We've noticed that he's providentially at work behind the scene, working for their salvation. We've started to notice some amazing coincidences that appear to be coincidences, but actually we realize that they're not coincidences at all. They're actually things that God has been putting in place to rescue his people. Let's just think about some of those. First, the first big one is that Esther, a Jewish teenage girl, she just so happens to win a beauty pageant and is placed as queen, where she might be able to do something about the sentence of death. And her uncle Mordecai, he just so happens to be in a position where he overhears a plot to assassinate Xerxes, and he's able to foil it. And then last week, we saw Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the man leading the attempt to eradicate them. We saw him humiliated in the most incredible way, because it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep, and it just so happens that the book that he turns to in the night is one which tells of Mordecai's foiling of the assassination attempt against him. And it just so happens that at just the point when he's wondering, how am I going to honor Mordecai, the enemy, Haman, walks in and thinks that the king is going to honor him, and so suggests this great plan, a great parade, with the man the king wants to honor at the center. And the king takes his advice, but it's not Haman, as he thinks, it's Mordecai he wants to honor, and Haman ends up as Mordecai's servant. God has been miraculously working things around to fulfill his purposes to save his people. Now let's just look at this humiliation at the end of chapter 6. We'll start at verse 11. We'll just read through the last verses of chapter 6. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So Haman's been utterly humiliated in front of the whole city. We read there that his head is covered in grief. And some wives can be like this. Mine obviously isn't like this. Sometimes they can be a little bit unhelpful, just sort of kick you while you're down. She just tells him how it is. She says, "You're going to come to ruin." You know, basically says, "You're an idiot. The thing you've been planning is going to end up in your demise." He's at his lowest point. And it's just at that point, when he thinks things can't be getting any worse, that the eunuchs arrive to hurry him off to the banquet that Esther has prepared. You get the sense that he has lost control of events. They're spiraling out of his control. And that's where we join our chapter, the second banquet. There's been one banquet already, and we thought perhaps at that banquet that Esther might ask the king if he would save the people, but she put it off. Now, finally, we get to her big moment to save her people. And this banquet scene that we had read to us, it's in three sections. We see, first of all, the explaining of the case. Then we see the exposing of the culprit, and finally we see the executing of the criminal. Verses 1 to 4 then, the explaining of the case. Let's just look at verse 1 and the start of verse 2. This is the scene for us. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked his question. So the king and Haman, they've been at the banquet, this great feast, for a day and a half. And so far as we know, everything's been going very well. Maybe Haman started to calm down a little bit, just relax a little. I've been drinking for quite a while. Maybe he's sort of starting to chill out. And maybe he's starting to think, well, actually, maybe things aren't as bad as I first thought. You know, I'm still the king's favorite. I'm still at the queen's banquet. And of course, after all, this edict to eradicate the Jews is still out there. So my enemy, Mordecai, well, he's going to get what he deserves eventually. Haman starts to think, well, okay, I'm actually doing okay. But what we've seen is a change in who's in control. Because at one point it seemed like Haman was in control, but now Esther's in control. And she's about to walk a fine line of making her accusation against Haman without accusing the king of the same thing. Remember, the king signed off on this edict in the first place. She's going to accuse Haman, but she's not going to accuse the king. And it's going to be a very delicate thing to do, but she does it masterfully. The second part of verse 2, once again, this grand gesture of generosity is made. The king asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." The big moment's arrived. Things are on a knife edge. They could go either way. So palms sweaty, mouth dry, butterflies in her stomach, Esther begins her explanation of the case, which has seen the threat of execution against her and against her people. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. That's my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I'd have kept quiet, but because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." It's very delicately put. In the middle, though, of this wining and dining, this relaxed occasion, these words are going to have tremendous shock value, aren't they? Let's just notice a couple of things about how she does this. She uses the proper formal courtly language, the sort of way that you would address a king. She says, "If I found favor, if it pleases your majesty." But actually she mixes it with a gentle, personal, emotive appeal to her beloved husband. This doesn't really come out in the English text here, but these words here, with you, if it pleases you, they're the sort of personal pronouns, the way that she's communicating to her love. And skillfully, she starts by showing him that the attack is against her, his wife, his queen, before she then broadens it out to include the rest of her people. See how she does it? "Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." Delicately done. And then finally, she wins him over in verse 4 by boosting his own sense of importance. What she says in verse 4, "We've been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." That's the statement of fact there. But look at how she puts the next bit. "If we've been sold as slaves, well, I would have kept quiet. I wouldn't have told you about that. That wouldn't have justified disturbing you." And putting it that way, she's in the case, "Look, I'm submissive to you. I'm not seeking to bother you with something that's trivial. But this is just so serious. I've got to take action." The whole way she puts this thing, it comes across like she's saying, "Will you be my hero? Will you rescue me?" And in doing so, she persuades him to rescue her people too. Now, things are about to get very hairy. Things are going to explode at any moment. The second part of this scene, verses 5 and 6, is the exposing of the culprit. For a moment, though, Xerxes seems to keep his anger in check. He asks two questions, and you can sort of feel that they're questions that he's not happy about, but he's just restraining himself. Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. You see, some unnamed assailant has plotted and mounted an attack against his wife. You know, who would have the nerve to do such a thing? You know, he needs to know, and he needs to know now. And the tension builds because you know what's coming, the moment of truth, the culprit's in this very room. Esther said, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman, this guy, the guy on the couch next to you. And you can just imagine, can't you, the color draining from Haman's face. He's sort of shrinking back onto his couch as he realizes what's going on. He sees the wrath building in the king. In that instant, he knows the king has sided with the queen. They stand together against him. The game is up. The writing's on the wall. His wife's prophecy that he didn't really appreciate is coming true. He's come to ruin, and he's terrified. Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And then what happens? Well, then we see how the execution of this criminal comes to pass. Verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, must have been serious, he left his wine there, and he went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king has already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. The king needs some air, needs a moment to think about what he's going to do, and he storms out of the room in a rage. And you know how a chicken is supposed to run around for a while after its head's been cut off? Well, Haman sort of does his best impression of that now. He knows that his fate's sealed. The king's going to have his head for this. But he throws himself down at Esther's feet in one last plea for mercy. Esther's reclining on the couch. This is verse 8. When the king returns from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. She's lying there on the couch. Haman's just lost his mind, doesn't know what he's doing. And so he falls upon her to beg for mercy. And that's a big deal because in the Persian court, the harem were protected. You couldn't go within 7 feet of any of the king's wives. And that was a death sentence for you. And this is the act that seals Haman's fate. Just as the king returns, he sees Haman falling on the queen. And in the cloud of his rage, he distorts what he sees in his mind. And he sees it as an attack on her rather than a plea for mercy. Now that happens, doesn't it? When we get angry, we see things slightly differently. We perhaps jump to conclusions. Well, Xerxes certainly does that here. And as soon as the king speaks, his words, his big question here, his judgment here, Haman is taken, he's covered. The king exclaims, will he molest the queen while she's with me in my house? And as soon as the words leave the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That's a sort of strange sentence. Sometimes it sounds like the words are covering his face. It means that as the king speaks, the king's servants are there, ready to take Haman into custody, bag over their head, pulled away from the king, condemned prisoner. And what follows next is the ultimate poetic justice. As one of the king's eunuchs is standing watching what's going on, he has a bright idea. He says, there's a large pointy stick set up in Haman's garden, my lord. Oh, and by the way, my lord, he had it set up to impale the man that you just honoured, my lord. You know the one who saved your life? It's pretty sly, really, isn't it? You sort of get the sense that he couldn't wait for an opportunity to get Haman into trouble, and now the moment's here. Maybe you know people like that. Of course, the king loves the idea. Impale him on it. Okay. Haman's original plan has bitten him on the backside, quite literally. And I was going to make a joke about there being a sting in the tail as well, but I thought that was a bit too much. Haman meets his doom. He's impaled on the pole that he's set up for Mordecai, and then the king's fury subsides. It's an awful thing to happen, isn't it? A gruesome death in public shame, suspended on display for the whole city to witness. Justice has been done. But actually, as we read it, sometimes we sort of delight in this happening. But when we think about what's happened here, we can't delight in this, can we? Because we know that what's even worse than this gruesome death for Haman is that Haman will awake to face a king whose wrath is infinitely more terrifying than Xerxes, and whose judgment is far more dreadful. So we can't delight in what happens to Haman. But we can see where the story is starting to go. We can see that the Lord is bringing about the salvation of his people. The enemy of the Jews is dead. Now, it's not over yet by any means. And in fact, we've got 3 chapters left. And the edict to eradicate the Jews is still out there. It's not been cancelled. And so we'll see what happens as we come to next week's story. But at the end of this chapter, we know now that there is new hope for God's people, that they might be saved from the sentence of death after all. That's the story. Now, what do we learn from this story? Well, let's just think about what's going on with Haman here. Because what we see is a classic story of pride going before a fall, isn't it? And we need to just beware here, because the scriptures repeatedly warn us of the dangers of pride. And not just the dangers of pride, but the downfall of proud people. There's just 2 verses, but there are really tens of verses we could use here. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud, he's against them. Or Proverbs 16, verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. So first of all, this story serves as a strong warning to us to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge his lordship. We cannot set ourselves up against God and expect to stand in the judgment. We cannot oppose him and his purposes and expect to get away with it. Those who do that get their just deserts. We're all like Haman in his pride, though, aren't we? We're all like that by nature. We stand against God. We want to do our own thing. We want to get God out of the picture. And we deserve what Haman gets. And so it's certainly, this story, a warning against our pride. But it's more than a warning to us. It's not just a warning to us. Because actually, as we read the story, you may have been thinking, well, that rings some bells for me. Because there are lots of echoes in this story of something that goes on later in the Bible, isn't there? Because there's going to come a time, about 500 years from this event, when a man's going to die a gruesome death in public shame, suspended on a piece of wood on display to a whole city. Ring any bells? But actually, there's a big difference between this story and the story of Jesus' crucifixion. See, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not the just judgment of an evil man like this story is. In fact, it's the greatest injustice and evil ever done in human history. Jesus isn't evil like Haman or like us. He's not dying as the just punishment for his pride or his sins. No, he's perfect, without sin, and not proud. He's utterly humble. So when we think about it and we look at these 2 stories, we see the similarities of the death that took place, this death of a man. It's as if both deaths are on a cross, but they're utterly different. It's almost like Jesus takes Haman's place. Now, did you notice in our story that Esther stays quiet while the king judges and condemns her enemy? So when she makes her accusation in verse 6, she says, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman, they're the last words to come out of her mouth. In fact, the final thing that Haman is condemned for isn't true. He wasn't attacking her. He was pleading for mercy. And so she could have spoken up at that point. She could have pleaded for Haman's life. She could have shown mercy to her enemy, but she doesn't. But imagine this. Imagine if she got up off of her couch, told Haman that she loved him and forgave him, and that therefore she would die in his place so that he could become one of God's people in her place. Now, how amazing would that have been? But that would never have happened, would it? Esther wouldn't die for her enemy and for his sins. But that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? Perfect, sinless King Jesus dies for our pride and our stand against him as an enemy. Jesus dies for our attempts to remove him from our lives, to eradicate him. Jesus suffers the wrath of the King of Heaven for us, in our place. And the King of Heaven's fury, the King of Heaven's wrath poured out on Jesus, is appeased by his death. Jesus dies on public display in shame, cut off from God, so that we, his enemies, we people like Haman, might become his people. Now that is amazing, isn't it? Just how much greater Jesus is. Here's another similarity between this story and Jesus' story. Both here and at the crucifixion of the substitute Jesus, we see evil defeated by its own means. And this is what we learn from this story. It's called the doctrine of providence, and it's a strange providence. This story is a lesson to us of how the invisible God works his strange providence in our world. God flips things around. He uses the plots and the tools of the enemy against themselves to bring about victory for his people. Let's think about what happens here. Cast your mind back into the story. Think about what happens with Haman. Haman, this enemy of God and his people, is allowed by God to rise to power and then feels tremendously secure in his position. In his pride, he's able to create and enact a plan to get rid of his great adversary, Mordecai, and not just him, but all God's people too. And for a long time, the story, that Haman's plan looks like it's going to work. It looks like the enemy's victory is secure. But just as his moment of victory is about to happen, the enemy is undone and defeated by the very means that he sought to employ. Now, isn't that just the same way that Jesus defeats evil once and for all on the cross? Because it seems at the cross that at that moment that evil has triumphed, doesn't it? That the enemies of God and his people have won. That Satan has won. But there we see that God uses the greatest of evils to hoist Satan on his own petard. The very moment of Satan's greatest victory is turned into his greatest defeat. And the very tool, the cross, that he would seek to use to destroy Jesus Christ is the tool by which he and his schemes are ultimately defeated. Colossians 2, verse 14, speaks about this. And it tells us there that by his death, Jesus Christ cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So by Jesus' death, he has dealt with the sentence of death that hangs over all of us. And it goes on. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Just like the death of Haman, The substitutionary death of Christ also means victory over the sentence of death and the defeat of the forces of evil that are arranged against God and against his people. This is the big thing that this story teaches us. It's the answer to this question. How is God going to defeat his enemies? How does God defeat his enemies? What we see here and what we see at Calvary is that God's enemies are defeated in their moment of apparent triumph by the means that they sought to employ against him. In the strange providence of God, the lifting up of Christ on the cross is the ultimate defeat of Satan. It's the ultimate defeat of death. It's the ultimate defeat of evil. Now, isn't it incredible that that's how God works? What does that mean for us? Well, look at China. That's what we heard about earlier on this evening. How many Christians? 160 million in the next 10 years? You know, in the 50s, they tried to cancel Christianity in China. They tried to eradicate it. But by that persecution, the Lord has grown his church. He uses the tool of the enemy to defeat the enemy. That's how he still works today. And so for us, that gives us great confidence, doesn't it? Because all around us, we see the evil one at work. We see evil men at work trying to eradicate the gospel, trying to eradicate Christians from this world. But we can be confident that the Lord still works in his same ways of strange providence. That as evil seems to triumph, it's actually being defeated. Now let's praise him for that. Let's pray together. Lord, you amaze us. You are wonderful. And Lord, as we've read this story tonight, we recognize that your ways are so much higher than ours. Lord, we thank you so much that you defeated evil when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That the sentence of death was defeated. That the powers of Satan and evil was defeated. That you used them against them to bring about their demise. Lord, we praise you for what you've already done. And we pray now that as we see evil still at work in our world, trying to eradicate the gospel and get rid of your people from this world, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be confident in your strange providence. That one day you will turn the tables and that victory will belong to you and to your people. We praise you for the way you work. Lord, sometimes we don't understand it, but we thank you that we can be confident that one day all evil, all death, Satan and his demons will be defeated and you will have the ultimate victory. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.